Genesis chapter 3, and my text will be lengthy this morning. I am going to read the entire chapter, and our message then will be to comment upon the various aspects of it as we go along. I am not trying to put together something that might be of the typical sermon format, although we will notice something of an outline as far as what takes place. But desiring God's blessing upon our word, upon the reading of His word, we begin again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou returneth unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And with that, we end the reading. As we look at this passage of Scripture, of course, that's the most one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible, and at the same time holds the greatest of promises in all of the Bible. And that is, while it records the fall of man and all that transpired concerning that, it also sets before us the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the very beginning, we come to understand that God does deal in mercy, and that in the application of his truth, we come to realize that it is salvation is of the Lord, and that it is that which we gloriously enjoy, having realized what might have been and what might have been left to us were the circumstances that were created here or were brought about here left as they were. And so, as we begin this, that is the fall of Adam and Eve. They violated that covenant of works. They violated the sanctity of the relationship that they had with God, and that in so doing caused death to enter the world and so to pass upon all men. We look at this that we might be reminded of where we stand in this present world and why the necessity of redeeming grace and mercy were presented to us. And so, fact and even the details of the fall of Adam and Eve is known by many, and all who truly believe, in that mercy discovers them dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what I'm saying by that is that the fact and the details of the fall is what I said, and it's known by all. We understand that. That's anybody who knows anything about Scripture know that it records the fall of man. We know it by experience. Not only do we know what the record says, but we know also of the testimony within us. Because when indeed there is spiritual revelation given to us, one of the first things that we come to understand is the nature of depravity, the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that that condition came about through the fall of Adam. And so, as we read these things, and as we read that scriptural account, there is a tendency to visualize the idyllic setting of the Garden of Eden and with all the beauty that must have existed there. And so to try to picture and imagine something that took place, and in some ways it might unfold to us as just sort of like a storybook tale. And here the creation story comes about. I've seen many artists' conceptions of what may have transpired, of what took place. And so it's, again, like much else in Scripture, we have to take care that we do not get so far removed that we're viewing it from a distance and away from the illuminating powers of He, the Holy Spirit. So there's hesitance on my part, and I'm suspecting maybe at times with other preachers as well, to go into something that is so familiar, that is so widely known, so to a great degree understood. But we do well to examine ourselves and this present world and to think of that from which we have fallen and from which we have been redeemed, what redemption has accomplished and what the expectation of redemption is, that is, what shall be the outcome? Where shall we wind up? What of new heavens and new earth? And, of course, that promise is given to us even here. So we'll look at the events of the fall and make some observations. We will note the challenge of the Lord to bring the fallen ones face to face with their sin. And then we'll look also at the curse that was pronounced and its effect upon them and those lasting effects that we see even now. And then we'll also just add briefly, and maybe reserve for a later time, comments on a merciful banishment, if you will, from the garden. In the fall of man, the whole race was plunged into ruin, and salvation has required that another be plunged into the depths of ruin and despair and punished in order for redemption to occur. And so as we think in terms of what has happened to us, we are also then moved to think of what it required of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to redeem us from our sins. And so we hear such cries from him through the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist, saying, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee," or to speak in terms of sinking in deep mire, or, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And to understand that it was Adam and Eve forsaken here in the Garden of Eden as far as the presence of the Lord was concerned. Jesus could not bring us to us without him first coming to us, coming to where we were. And he did that in two ways. Number one, in taking upon himself the form of sinful flesh and living under the curse, under the conditions of the curse, in this present world, and perfectly honoring the law of God, the will of God, and the righteousness of God being manifested. And then secondly, he had to go to that depths that was demanded in order to obtain our salvation. And so this then begins with now the serpent. Many thoughts come to minds. We have discussed these things at some length and in other formats. I know that with most people there is to this day an extreme hatred of snakes. And so the serpent certainly has lived out the expectations that were pronounced upon it as far as the garden was concerned. I don't believe that Satan is in every serpent, but here there is no question. The appearance of Satan is somewhat mysterious. However, the fact of his fall from heaven, which was declared by the Lord himself, I suspect that it came about as jealousy over the placement of Adam in the garden. Now this I'm going to give to you free of charge, because somebody, you know, quite often we say, well, when did Satan fall? When did it happen? Well, relative to the creation. Was it before the foundation of the world? And I have been inclined to believe that when God created the heaven and the earth, that the expectation of Satan was that he, being the chief angel, would be put in charge of it. And when that didn't happen, he revolted, rebelled. And, of course, it was in his heart to do that. And so that is a theory on my part. And as I say, it didn't cost you anything extra for me to hear that. And so I think that my thoughts are that he may have fallen about the same time that Adam was put in charge, was given the dominion of the heavens and the earth. And so thus we hear the term used. Satan is often referred to as the god of this world. He wrested the dominion of the world from Adam and then began to exercise his own power, but not without consequence. And so, but we look here at what actually took place. The question, as we read here, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," notice that he doesn't tell her something, he asks her something. "He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said that you can't eat of the garden? You can't eat of the trees of the garden?" So he kind of set her up. She's now going to have to talk about what she knows to be true. And to understand then what is behind his question. He knows that in order to do that, she's going to bring up the subject of that tree of knowledge of good and evil herself, because she knows what the rules are. She knew what was set forth. And so the question was to cast doubt and therefore to challenge the authority of God. Satan will lie. He is the father of lies, but he is also a deceiver. He is characterized often as an angel of light. And so this is why quite often things that are evil, ungodly, and wicked are characterized in the guise of beauty. People look at them and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Listen to their beautiful words and all like that. This is a characteristic, you know, sometimes when the Lord has sent them, the Apostle Paul said he's rude in speech. And then we'll think in terms of men like Elijah. And I kind of got a sneaking suspicion that he didn't go around and try to characterize himself as a great orator and use flowery words and phrases. I think he just simply declared God's truth and threw God's challenge out and bore the message as he was given to do. And so we would take care that we do not get caught up in those things. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we need to be careless as far as language, nor do we need to be crude. We need to be able to communicate. We need to be able to be understood, but not deceptive. And so the response of the woman in verse 3, she said, well, yeah, we can eat of the trees. And she'd then been told every herb, every tree bearing fruit, all of that was for meat. They could eat it. One tree, well, they were told, don't eat that one. You are not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on penalty of death. Now, that was pretty serious. And so the whole thought here is, and it begins to unravel, I don't know of a better way to put it, but the whole situation kind of begins to unravel as she says that that tree which is in the midst of the garden, he said, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so what's wrong with that statement? God didn't say anything about touching it. All he said was, you don't eat it. So already she is thinking out of the box. Already she is now thinking in terms, she's been provoked to respond or to converse with Satan. And rather than give an absolute statement, she feels the challenge, she feels the temptation, and she begins to move in that direction. And so she added to the word of God. She certainly knew the commandment, and she knew of the consequence. And then comes the lie. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And so here again, I mean, that's just a barefaced lie. If God said you're going to die, then that's the truth. It's going to happen if you do this. Nah, you won't really die. And so was he somewhat honest? Was he somewhat truthful? Was he saying that the instant that it's not going to happen to you, that the instant that you bite into that fruit, that you are just immediately going to be struck dead? You get that picture. If you eat it, you're going to die, or it's going to be a deadly poison, or it's going to be this. I don't think there was anything physically wrong with it, because what was it that brought death upon all men? I don't think that there was anything in that fruit that made it happen. But it was the fact that God had placed the prohibition upon it. And so she took a bite of the fruit and, okay, that's good. Boy, that really tasted good. And I am satisfied that it was delicious. They'd already assessed that situation. And so what do you do if you eat something good? Well, somebody that you care about shows up. Hey, take a bite of this. Susie gets tired of me doing that. I'm eating something, I really like it, and I say, hey, you'll like this. She's not adventuresome like I am, but in any event, that's the tendency. That's what people want to do. And so the fact is that she knew, and she aspired to personal satisfaction beyond the absolute pleasure she already knew in fellowship with the Lord. You know, this thing of going ahead and doing this, it's kind of like men want to add something and to God's plan, want to add something to God's word, want to add something to perfection. There's an awful lot of goats in the world because you can say something to them about the word of God and they will immediately say, but, and that's what goats do, they butt. And they butt heads with the word of God. But you need to do this. But you've got to do that. But the scripture doesn't say that. And so we must be careful. So she looked personal satisfaction. Do we see something that is already emerging in what has taken place? And Eve was deceived. The scripture makes note of it. The fact that even the New Testament, that it was the woman that was deceived. And you say, oh, well, Adam was too. No, he wasn't. And there's the bad part about the situation. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing and did it anyway. Why? And so that you say, well, now you're going to speculate some more. Well, I will. I think I may be standing on solid ground. But she saw that it was good. She gave it to her husband. And he ate it and confessed to it. But the fact is that I am satisfied that he knew that what she had done was going to result in her death. But the fact is that he didn't want to lose her. So therefore, his loyalty became to her to do what she wanted, to go along with her, rather than to obey what the Lord had commanded him to do. Now, Adam was there in that state of created holiness, and it was at this point then that he sinned and death passed upon all men. You say, but he didn't die. He lived to be hundreds of years old. Yeah, he started dying at that moment, but he did die because what happened? He was immediately severed from the relationship that he had known. That perfect situation wherein he would obey God, know the fellowship of God, enjoy the presence of God, be able to interact with God, and now all of that was going to be gone. So, quite often, give a definition of death. Death is the absence of life. Spiritual death is the absence of God in the life of an individual. So to be spiritually dead is described for us. It is to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, to be without God, without hope in the world. And that's dead in trespasses and sins. And this is exactly where he went to. That is the circumstance that we have been left. And Adam, there it went. Now, some of this, you can just deal with it as a matter of interest, or we'll chalk it up to further study. But understand this, that nowhere does it say that she deceived Adam or that he was deceived. He did. He knew what he was doing. And that immediate effect meant that he was going to be cut off from God. Now then, the fact that they faced was that all was lost. So in verse 7, we read, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's just such an interesting thought, that there is an immediate realization of sin. They knew that they had sinned. Man knows that he's a sinner. He understands that. He has to get God out of his thoughts, as the writer said in Psalm 10 that was read to you. God is not in all their thoughts. Get him out of their thoughts so there's no basis for comparison. Get him to that point where it can be understood in that way. And so that immediate effect was that they knew that they were naked. This had been no reason to think anything about it. And so thoughts of immorality, thoughts of nakedness, thoughts of these things. And interesting to note that God clothed them, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but The fact is that man ever since has tried to extract himself from under the curse. You want to know why there is so much gravitation toward nudity in the world today? It's simple. Men are trying, they don't want to be cursed. They want to deny the curse. They'd like to go back to where it was before, but they can't because God has declared it to be so. But so there was that immediate effect. Then they faced the fact, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So here we see that immediate effect is they don't want the presence of God. They're fearful in the presence of God. They don't want to be in that place of holiness. They do not want to be in that way of fellowship with God. They're left where they are. I don't think that they were happy, but they hid themselves and they were afraid. And of course, after the Lord calls them out, and his first question is, who told you that you were naked? How did you find that out? How did you discover that? Followed by a second question that answers itself. Have you partaken? Have you eaten of the tree? And so the man immediately, and here's where the buck passing begins, because the first thing, number one, who's the head of the race? Who's the federal head? The federal head is Adam. What does that mean, federal head? Jesus Christ is our federal head. He is the one that, in the sense that, if you look in the Old Testament scriptures at the history of the kings, and you'll see as the kings of Israel went, so went the nations. If you had a wicked king, the people were wicked. If you had a righteous king, the people were given to righteousness. That was a picture that was being given of what would happen in Jesus Christ. Our king is perfectly righteous, and his people are also righteous. The king is responsible for all of his subjects, for all of his children. Adam then bore that responsibility as the head, or as the one from whom all of the human race would not only spring from biologically, but who would also derive their nature from spiritually. And so it is. So he's not talking to the woman at this point. He's talking to Adam. You're the one. You're the one I created. You're the one that I set here. You're the one that I gave the commandment to. Now what has happened? You've disobeyed me. You've done that. And so what does he say? Oh, he just real quick. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Now there's a pretty strong hint. Be with me. I wanted her to be with me and she gave me to eat. You gave her to me, Lord. Who's he really blaming? He's saying, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have done that. But you gave me that woman and she did that. No, Adam was complicit. He was fully in agreement and he did it with his eyes wide open. And so there it was. And this is man always wanting to blame somebody else, never wanting to come face to face. I could easily say, my sin is Adam's fault. No, my sin is my own and I must confess it. And Jesus Christ alone is righteous. And so, when he says that, the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Well, at this point we understand there's more to the serpent than immediately meets the eye. I rather suspect that the serpent may have walked upright, may have even, or at least, been four-footed. But in any event, at this point, the serpent is inhabited by Satan himself. He has come into his role as the tempter. And he is the one that would facilitate the fall of Adam. He would present the lie for Eve to believe. He would present the temptation for Adam to succumb to. He would present all that would represent rebellion against God. And so it is that the curse is then pronounced. So in verse 14, we read these words, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. And I think at this point, his legs came off. He was relegated to crawl on his belly for the rest of his life, and that's, or for the rest of creation. And that's exactly what snakes do. And so there's no wonder that that evil connotation is often placed upon them. And they are gladly embraced by those who would rebel against God. And so, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And of course, there we can understand that what is taking place. And I could probably take a poll and be pretty much assured that most people will say there's no animal that is any more hated and despised than a snake. And so we leave it at that. But what follows then is one of the most profound statements that's made in all of Scripture. And it becomes something that is of utmost importance to us. And he says this, this is going to happen to you physically. This is what's going to happen to you spiritually. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, what true believers come to understand at this point is there is the prophecy that Christ will indeed redeem a people for his name. The seed of the woman would become the head of the race. Adam had been the head of this race, and they were now hopelessly lost in sin. But it would be the seed of Jesus Christ, that which would proceed from him now, that would be. And of course, there's no mistaking this. We could look at it here and say, well, did they really understand what he was talking about? They knew something. I don't think they knew it to the degree that we do. Later on, Isaiah would speak of a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and thou shalt be given a son. That was going to happen. And then when it actually did happen, that Jesus Christ came into the world, made of a woman, born under the law, he was then perfection. He was then the one who would be manifested as the federal head of all true believers. He would be that federal head of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and of all true believers for all time. Their identity would be through him, not through that fallen nature that Adam foisted upon all of mankind. And so here it is that we are brought then. It is here that we find implied a covenant of grace, in that this promise is made without addressing Adam and Eve or any requirement that would come from them. It didn't say, I'm going to give you this if. That, he had already done that. He'd already told them. He'd already put them in the garden and said, just don't do this, but do what I tell you to do. And they didn't. And we know the outcome. But this one would stamp out the evil one and would stamp out all evil. The end result, he would accomplish that perfectly. And so, this then having been accomplished, now Adam is going to woman. She was deceived. So what does he say? I rather suspect that had there not been the fall, that there would have been children born. It would have been an easy process. Things would have transpired. They would have been, it would have been a very peaceful, a very joyous occasion. I have no way that I can identify with the pain that the woman knows in childbirth. All I know is that I have witnessed my wife suffering the pangs of labor and only wished that I could hurt for her, knowing just exactly how much, or seeing the effect of that pain upon her. And that was pronounced here at the curse. It was to take place. And of course, it is a mother's heart that suffers most with regard to her children. And motherhood has its effects. And then he said to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, that thou shalt not eat of it. The cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now back up just a little bit and understand, here is a time in the garden where you didn't have to plow the field. You didn't have to spade up the ground. Everything that you needed to eat was just springing up all around you. All you had to do was just go pick it and eat it. It was already prepared. It was perfect. And there were no thorns. There were no thistles. There were no weeds. There were no poisonous plants. There was nothing there that would cause a problem. Now, with that curse that came upon it, see, that was a good bit more. And we look around and say, boy, isn't that beautiful? Isn't this beautiful? And look at the flowers, and some of the most beautiful flowers out there. You don't want to eat them because they'll kill you. And you understand that. And if anybody has ever been ripped up by a thorn bush, there used to be one that grew right close to my garden when I was a kid growing up, and more than one time I have suffered there. But the fact is that the ground that was set up to perfectly yield to Adam, it would now fight him all the way. He would have to overcome it. He would have to break up the ground. He would have to sow the seed. He would have to bring these things to pass. He would have to cultivate. It wasn't going to do it willingly anymore. And so it would be then in the sweat of his face that he would eat bread. And so this would go on. And so man, as we've already, the ground would just simply no longer yield to Adam. And then let me, and I'm going to wind this up very quickly, but man has ever since, I made this observation a while ago, he's sought to get away from it. They're looking for ways. Oh, the research that's going on, if we can just figure this part of it out, we'll figure out how to live forever. No, God pronounced a curse. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, and we're going to die. So I said, well, we're living longer. Yeah, but not as long as you once did. The fact is, there was a time when men lived to be over 900 years old. So I don't know about that. Yeah, because God had not caused, or the effects of sin had not moved to the degree that it has now. But they, and then as I've already remarked, it just seems like how many clothes can we take off? You know, this is something that Sister Ann and I were met, and Brother Fuzzy were over in Walmart the other day, and we were sitting there having a conversation, and here goes a young woman by, I'm not going to say lady, but the next thing you know, she walked up, turned around to the shelf, and bent over, and all I heard was Ann go like that, and I turned around and saw why she went that way. They don't care. They just don't care. And why? Because God told them to put clothes on. God told them to cover their bodies up. And the fact is that they've been working ever since to undo that. Well, enough said about that. We'll just simply move on. God killed innocent animals and put clothing upon Adam and Eve. He shed blood. There was another picture. Just as we, through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are clothed with his righteousness, that we might be made presentable in his sight, and that we are thus redeemed. And the fact is that by his righteousness we have entrance. It is by his righteousness that we are received into glory. And then one further thing, God kicked them out of the garden. Out you go. You can't stay here. Now, I don't know whether the garden continued to function in the way that it did. I rather doubt it. I don't think you could find it. But what he did do was this. He banned access to the garden. He put the cherubims out there with the flaming sword. And this was a merciful banishment. You say, well, that sounds like pretty hard that he's kicked them out into the harsh earth and he's got to do all of this stuff. No, it was merciful. Why? For the simple reason that had he left them alone, they would have walked right back into that garden, they would have partaken of the tree of life, and they would have lived forever in this condemned, unredeemable state. And this, he was showing mercy. And my, this story of the fall, it's important that we review, that we know where we came from. And so may the Lord bless it to your devotions, to your thoughts, to your rejoicing in this so great salvation that we understand in Him.